So, Ephraim Ortel, didn't know you were going to get named from the pulpit this morning, did you? Tell me something, do you know what a record player is? You do! Okay, that's because the Ortels are old school. All right, they're old school. All right. And I'm looking around, there's not too many younger ones here. Hey, Ketch, do you know what a record player is? You do! Okay, the Browns are old school too. You're all old school. Actually, I've noticed that records and record players are making a comeback. Have you seen them in shopping centres? Have you seen them in department stores? I've seen them in department stores. Old big black records and record players. It's hipster. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah? Yeah? I don't really know what I mean by that, but apparently it is. Okay. So, you know, when I was a little kid, I can remember staying at home from school one day. I was sick. My mum was looking after me, and she played a record for me. And I was tucked in under the blankets. I wasn't faking it. I was really sick. And it was the orchestral story of Peter and the Wolf. How many of you have heard the orchestral story of Peter and the Wolf? How many of you have heard it? Many of you have heard it. So this was a story about Peter and a number of different animals and this huge, great, big, nasty wolf. And each animal had a particular instrument and a particular tune that went with it. And it was a great way of teaching kids about the orchestra. The duck was this slow, awkward oboe. And the cat was a graceful clarinet. The bird was a fluttering flute. Peter was lively violins. But then there were these big, loud, evil, scary French horns. They were the wolf. Every time they played, I started to shiver. In fact, I would bring the blankets up over my head. You see, the narrator of the story, he had set the scene by introducing each of the instruments and each of the characters with their instruments, showing us each of their tunes. And then, as he introduced the story, you would hear the instruments with the words, and the instruments would become as much a part of the story as the words, and it was absolutely spectacular. And it ended in this triumphant profession of Peter and the animals coming back with this wolf captured. And I remember, you know, whenever the wolf came into the story, I found myself huddling under the blankets, because you heard those French horns, and they just sounded so ominous. And my mother would see me doing this, and then it would happen that the wolf would be defeated, and I'd be all happy and play it again, Mum. And I think that day, Mum played Peter and the Wolf for me over and over and over again to a sickening repetition for her. But I loved it. And every time I heard those French horns play that particular tune, I just recognised that this wolf was coming. And it was serious. It was spine-tingling. And today, I sat down this week contemplating this passage of scripture before you. And this scripture that talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, I looked at it and I'm reading it, and I have to tell you that those same spine-tingling shivers went up my spine as I thought about wolves that could possibly, maybe at some stage, be in our presence. And it should send shivers up my spine. It should send shivers up the spine of Robert and Scott, our elders. It should bring a seriousness to us that we just dread. Imagine if we were to detect the traits that characterise the wolf among us. It should send shivers up the spine of our whole congregation, because we are all responsible for protecting the purity of the church. It's a really, really important issue. And so there is a seriousness. I thought about the ramifications for Hyde Park Baptist in a wolf coming among us. And I believe in the true definition of the church being only those who are regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really do believe that as the definition of the church, then we are going to do everything we can to protect the seriousness of the purity of the church. It's going to be a really big deal to us. And so this morning I want to remind you that a church serious about protecting its purity is a church that is serious about Jesus. A church that is serious about protecting its purity is a church that is serious about Jesus. Let me read to you again these verses. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, our text for this morning. Let's listen to them again. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Rhetorical question, right? Of course not. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, last week we were in the narrow road and the broad road, narrow gate and the broad road, the easy way and the hard way, and we learned that the broad road leads to destruction. This week we're talking about false prophets, and false prophets can lead us the same way. False prophets lead us to destruction. False prophets themselves are led to destruction. So by listening to them, by following them, our eternity is at stake. And this is the theme that we see in the last four illustrations of Jesus' closing arguments in his sermon. Your eternity is at stake. This is why this whole sermon is so important. This is why this is a desperately important sermon for people to preach in the local church, because our eternity is at stake. What is an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? How important is it for us to know this? And so, as we listen to this, we're reminded to be serious about the purity of the church. And one of the great priorities that Jesus has given to the leadership of the church and to the whole body of the church is for the church to remain pure. Jesus commands us here to beware. So we need to unpack Jesus' statements here for the sake of the protection of the church. And what we're going to look at this morning is firstly that we are to beware of false prophets. There's that warning. But then I want to look at the fact that you can't just warn, you need to give a way of seeing. We need to be able to recognize and assess who a false prophet is. So we need to understand what that is. And then I want to remind us of the seriousness that we see in this text about this issue and why we need to be so serious. And it all stems from this first verse here in 7:15 of this warning that Jesus gives. Beware, beware of false prophets. That we come to this church and we look around us and we pretty much know each other pretty well. We're a small church. It's great, isn't it? In that way, in that regard, it's wonderful. And so we're pretty confident, okay? But don't rest on your laurels. Let's be on guard. That's what this is saying. There's a seriousness here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, Jesus is preaching here to his disciples who are sitting around them. They're Jewish disciples. They've been brought up in a Jewish community. They understand the Old Testament. They've grown up with the Old Testament, and they have grown up looking at a history, and they realize that Israel has not really had a great track record in this area. Just read through the prophets. You've got all sorts of true prophets warning Israel about false prophets. You see that everywhere. And so Jesus here, as the ultimate true prophet, is actually warning his disciples about false prophets. He's not adding to the history. He's just saying, hey, this is part of the history that you're used to, and I'm warning you. This is another warning to them. And so I want us to see something here. Because as we've been going through these twos, last week the two gates, this week the two trees, next week the two claims, the week after the two houses. Notice that Jesus doesn't just jump into the two trees here. What he does is he starts here with really a great warning. He starts with another illustration. He's talking about wolves, false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's not starting with the violins or the oboe. He's not starting with the flutes. He's starting with the French horns. This is where he starts. The shiver should run up our spine immediately upon hearing this statement. This is a warning right from the very beginning. This is the French horns are playing. There's a wolf in town. And so Jesus is really helping us to understand how deceptive and dangerous they are. And he starts warning. And he uses this term. He says they are ravenous wolves. That means this word ravenous, in the original language, it's also associated with those who would rob or those who would plunder. They would come and take. They are ferocious, vicious thieves. They come to take and attack. And they are so deceptive. It's actually not easy to just immediately see them. They don't look like wolves. Look at what we have here. They are in sheep's clothing. There's a couple of things that we really need to consider here. The wolves are deceptive. They could come among us, they could sit among us at any time. We might not really know who they are, at least not at first. They look like us, they sound like us, they use the same biblical language. Sometimes they have the same doctrines. But they are wearing the clothes of sheep. But here's the thing. We might see them, they might look like wolves, they might look like sheep, they might sound like sheep, but they are not actually sheep. They are only clothed as sheep. This is something that we really need to take notice of. They can do all it looks to make it appear that they are sheep, but it's all on the outside. It's all sounds. It's all appearances. False prophets are not sheep by nature or character. They are wolves by nature and character. They are only sheep by appearance. That's a really important fact. They are only sheep by appearance, not by nature. Eventually, the character has to show. And so I think it'd be really, really important that we think about what the disciples might be referring back to, at least in their minds, because we've had this history through the Old Testament. So let's go back, turn your Bibles if you have them, to Ezekiel chapter 13. I'm going to look at that for a moment. I want to see a great example of this. This is just one example that we could use. While you go into Ezekiel chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 9, in this passage, God is giving Ezekiel a message to false prophets. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet of God to the captives under Babylonian rule. And so they're in a forlorn state. They're feeling hopeless. They're feeling all of the tragedy. But there are these people who are going around who are giving them false hope. They are false prophets. And God, through Ezekiel, is warning them. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 13, verses 9 to 12. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out, and when the wall falls, will it not be said of you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? They're pretty straight words, aren't they? You read this, and they're preaching peace, 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 where there is no peace. They're giving everybody what they want to hear, but there is not an actuality to it. There's not a reality to it. And so these false prophets are speaking, but there's no reality. They don't even have peace themselves. They're just peace on the outside. They're just peace in words. And it's all a cover, as if there was a wall, a clay brick wall, and all they've done is painted whitewash over it. They've made it look white, but underneath it's still clay, it's still mud, it's still dirt. And what does God do? He sends a rain, he sends hailstorms, and in the demolition of this, the whitewash is unrecognizable, it's not there, and we see it for what it really is, just full of mud, full of dirt. Devastation and deception. The outside has gone and the inside has been revealed. And that's the true tragedy of wolves. But you know what else it does? It tells us something about authentic sheep. We should think about this quite deeply. See, if wolves are wolves with sheep's clothing, if they only wear something, if they only appear this way, then what are sheep, really? You know, well, duh, Stephen. Okay. Of course, they're sheep on the outside and the inside. Yes, look at this, by nature. True sheep are not just sheep on the outside. That's what we really need to get here. They are sheep by nature. We are sheep, in fact. Everybody is born a wolf and we become a sheep. And we don't become a sheep by putting on the clothes of doctrine, by putting on the clothes of word. We become a sheep by trusting in Christ and being given a new nature. The nature of a sheep, the nature of a sheep that loves its shepherd, that follows its shepherd, that seeks its shepherd, that lives after its shepherd. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Guess what? Wolves can't say that. They can try. They can try to put on the clothes of a sheep, but they're still wolves. There's no new creation. And because they are wolves, they can cause enormous destruction and deception in the church. I've witnessed it. I don't know if there's anybody here who might have witnessed a church where somebody has come up through the church and they've appeared right, and then they start taking people along with them, getting a surrounding of followers around with them, not agreeing with the things that are being taught from the Word of God, and decimate. I've seen it. It's devastating. So Jesus tells us to beware and understand that there is a great difference, particularly in nature and character, between wolves and sheep. And so we need to be able to recognize them. So look at what he says next in verse 16 to 18. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Let me summarize this for you in my own words. Because I think this is one of the most simple explanations that Jesus gives, okay? Eventually, the character of a wolf, or the essential nature of a wolf, has to show itself. There's this illustration of two trees. It's really saying this one thing. The fruit of the tree has to be consistent one way or another with the nature of the tree. Eventually, the fruit of the tree has to be consistent one way or another with the nature of the tree. Whatever the nature of the tree is will determine that fruit that comes from it. It's a very simple statement. Thorn bushes and thistles don't produce grapes and figs. Well, that's pretty, it's not rocket science, is it? We can all understand that. It's very simple. So how do we put it into practice? What do we do with this? So again, we have beautiful teaching from the Old Testament that helps us in recognizing this. How do we recognize the fruit? What do we see in this fruit? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we'll have a look at this. And this isn't one of the later major or minor prophets. This is Moses. Moses, before Israel, is about to come into the promised land, and he's warning them about being faithful to God in the promised land. And so that's the whole of Deuteronomy. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we read this, God giving this through Moses to the people of Israel. And he says this, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know what we see here? Firstly, it's words, isn't it? It's words. If they come and they say to you, let's follow other gods, they're using words. They're telling you, let's go after something other than God. It's words. Even if they have a marvelous display of actions, and we see that. I mean, turn on your television sets to TBN and you see these people who claim all of these marvelous, incredible actions, but listen to their words. If their words are not according with the gospel of Scripture, if their words are not according to God, they are false prophets, okay? It's pretty easy to see the name it and claim it blatant false prophets, the ones who are more interested in their own pockets than their jet airplanes. That's pretty easy to see. But It's much subtler than that with most false prophets, with most teachers that are leading people astray. In fact, I want to say when it comes to words, and let's really think about our time here. When it comes to words, I think it is as much as what people say as it is what they don't say, as it is what they're not saying. For instance, so many preachers refuse to speak about sin. So many refuse to speak about the eternal judgment of God. Because that's not an inspiring message. Not everybody out there in Hyde Park Square is going to want to run into this room and say, please tell us about hell. Tell me how bad I am. Please give me the devastating news about my sinful condition before God. It doesn't create huge audience. And so if you listen to them, it's more about what you don't hear. The gospel seems to be reduced, and you can listen to these, and it sounds so subtle, but the gospel seems to be reduced to having a better marriage, to overcoming your problems, to victory over addiction, to feeling in more control of your life, all of those sorts of things. And does Jesus help us with those things? Yes. Does his word help us with those things? Yes. But is that the essential nature of the gospel? No. No, it's an effect of the gospel. It can be an effect of the gospel when we apply God's word to our lives. It has wonderful power. It's a powerful. God's word is powerful. So many of you have already seen that in your lives. But the gospel is about the fact that we have sinned against the almighty, eternal, self-existing creator of the universe. We have wanted to put ourselves as king. We have rejected his authority for our own authority. We have disobeyed his law. We have rejected his perfect standard for our own standard. We want to be our own king. And we are under his judgment, rightly, under his eternal, righteous judgment. And it is right. And we should see that. And we should be devastated over it. We should come to a position where we are seeing that there is nothing we can do. What can we do to get in the good favor of an eternal, holy, perfect God? There is no work that we can do to make up for that. And so we cry out upon his mercy. We need a savior. And here is the gospel that Jesus, the good news. This is the essential relief of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he, God, came to earth in person. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, never sinned, perfect life, was able to be our substitute, taking our penalty on the cross, dying our death in our place, and rising over death and sin to new life, showing us that he is the true king, he is the true savior, and when we come to him in repentance of sin, in faith, forsaking all else to trust Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Good news. Isn't that good news? It brings relief. If we don't understand sin and judgment, there's no relief in the good news. It's just, you know, maybe a temporary problem is solved in this life, but so what? Where's our eternity? There are so many preachers who refuse to preach the negative aspects of our sinful condition. That's peace, peace, where there is no peace. But what do we remember from last week? That it is a narrow gate and a hard way that leads to life. And so we need to recognize by words what their words say and what they don't say. If we went to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're not doing it for time's sake, but we would also see that false prophets are found to be false when what they say does not actually come to pass. And then I think Jesus also is pointing to something that is very prominent in what he's meaning here. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 11, this is just one example, but there's another aspect of what we can see in false prophets. Jeremiah 23, 11, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. It's not just words, it's not just results, but it's the fruit of their life, it's their actions, it's their life. What we see and how they are living. And here it is categorized by ungodliness. And if you go to Jeremiah 23, read it through the week, you'll see that the whole passage is about the fruit of the life of false prophets. Eventually, the character of a wolf has to appear in the very life. And they will not match up to the type of fruit that they should display, that is the character of sheep. So what is the character of sheep? And here in the context of Jesus preaching to his disciples, he's already given it to them, hasn't he? Remember, when we started looking at this sermon, we went through the Beatitudes and we talked about what is an authentic disciple, what defines an authentic disciple, and what is that? It's someone who has seen the devastation of their sinful condition in the light of the holiness of a pure and perfect God. And we are devastated over it. We are poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin, looking for the comfort that can only be found in Christ. We are meek and humble, forsaking all else. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. We are the ones who hunger and thirst after his righteousness. We are the ones who have been given enormous mercy, so we're willing to give mercy to others. We are the ones who are not trying to create a group to follow us in our own way, but we are the ones who want to be peacemakers and see the peace of God reigning through the gospel in his people. We are the ones that are willing to be persecuted for the sake of the truth of Christ. Just read the Beatitudes. There's the character of a sheep. Not to mention, if you go to other places where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. I want to suggest to you that eventually you're going to see that wolves really don't have any interest in these things. They seem to be all about self. And when you see people that don't have interest in being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, righteousness, mercy, peace, and all those characteristics that Jesus brought out, it's very, very possible you might be looking at a wolf. And this also points, though, to the fact that Jesus' disciples are sitting in front of somebody who's talking about false prophets. Do you know, we could go to any of the TBN preachers and they could warn us about lots of false prophets. I'm not saying they're all false prophets, but there's a good few of them. And they could be warning us about false prophets, those who are false prophets themselves, warning us about false prophets. How do we know that Jesus is not a false prophet? Because here is the disciples, they're sitting before him. He's saying some extraordinary things compared to what they're hearing out of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They're hearing amazing things from him. How do we know that he isn't? Well, look at what we went through. Words, practice, and results. Well, what about Jesus' words? Well, we see that Jesus' words are consistent. They do not contradict any of the Old Testament scriptures. What about Jesus' results? Well, he's the actual fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And he is the one who said, if you tear down this temple, it will be raised in, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And what did he do? He rose from the dead in 3 days. Yes, he actually has done what he has said. But what about his life? You look at Jesus' life for the next 3 years as you walk around with him, disciples, and you're going to see that exactly what he preaches in the sermon, it is exactly what he practices. He is the perfect standard that he says he is. See, it's only this ultimate true prophet who is the true prophet, priest, and king for all of us, who we see is above everything. He is who we can put all of our hope in, Jesus Christ. Different to every single other prophet, he can be more to us. He can be our king. He can be our savior because he is the one who is the only one who can be our substitute. And you know what? Jesus isn't a sheep. He's the shepherd. He's the prime one. He is the one that the sheep actually follow. He is the one that the sheep actually need. So I want you to just listen, because we have ravenous wolves who are thieves who come to destroy, and then we have sheep. But here we have the great shepherd. And listen to Jesus' own words in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, hear this, lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't it amazing what we have in Jesus? So he is the one who can tell us everything that we need to know about false prophets. But lastly, as we look at this and as we realize, hey, we've got a recognition system, we've got an assessment system, we've got this warning, I want to say, lastly, how important it is for us to take this so incredibly seriously, brothers and sisters. It needs to be serious. Look at verses 19 and 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit listen to this, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And we're reminded again of our discussion last week here, aren't we? That the broad road leads to destruction. And that destruction we talked about being an eternal destruction. And that fire Jesus talks about here of the tree being cut down and thrown into the fire is that eternal fire. And so we need to understand that false prophets can bring havoc. They can reap havoc on the whole church. And by following them or being one, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. But you know what else it gets us to do? It makes us look at our own fruit, doesn't it? It makes us, well, I want to be serious about me. I want to look at my own fruit. Is my fruit consistent with the gospel of Christ? Is what I say, is how I act, consistent with the gospel of Christ and his work in me? Because here's the seriousness of it. Every tree that reveals its true nature as that which is opposed to Christ's gospel will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I can't say that with any more of a plea to please don't be that tree. Please come to Christ. Please know Christ. Please love Christ. Put all of your faith in Christ. Look at our passage again. Jesus tells us, firstly, gives us this warning, right? Beware. Beware of false prophets. But then he tells us twice, at the beginning and at the end, to recognize them by their fruit. And in the middle of it, he tells us about the consequence. Two different types of fruits. The consequence of the one that has bad fruit is a diseased tree. By nature, what is coming out of nature is coming out through the fruit, and we're going to be able to see that. And he's saying, hey, listen, when your nature comes out and shows who you really are, that's the tree that gets cut down and thrown in the fire. So there is a warning. There is two emphasized repetitions of recognizing and then the consequence. And so when I read this, I don't know about you, how you view this, but when I view this and when I read this, for me, this is as serious a warning as it gets. This is really serious. The ramifications for people who are false prophets and follow false prophets are eternal ramifications. And you know what? It's not just Jesus that says this. So you know, what I want to do is I want to look at two more passages for you. I'm just going to read them out. One's in Acts chapter 20 and one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And they're from Paul. And we see these types of warnings that echo what Christ says here. We see it through the New Testament, but particularly Paul, no surprise. And so I want to go to Acts chapter 20. I want you to listen carefully for how these repeat the statements of Jesus in a different way. And so here's Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Listen to how he says it. Pick up on how you see it's the same thing as what we've read in Matthew 7. Paul says this, Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Beware. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Tears. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 2 and 3 and then skip down to verse 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. Paul says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present yourselves as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Then he talks about these people called super apostles. And they're really false apostles, so we get this in verse 13 and 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. There are two things I notice here. Firstly, and I hope you'll notice it with me, I hope you heard Paul's seriousness about his love for the church. He speaks of a divine jealousy. He has tears for them that he cried over them for 3 years as he admonished them and taught them. He is just so concerned that the Ephesian elders carry on with this work, that they know exactly who their flock is so that they can take this incredible responsibility for them. These are not little things, brothers and sisters. This is a concern that our whole church would not be deceived by the cunning serpent in the way that Eve was deceived. And just go out and look all around you and see the devastation in this world. See all of the deception that is in this world that we live in. And look at what that one deception in the garden has brought out. And that is the type of deception that Paul does not want to come into the church. And so Paul admonishes everyone with tears, with a divine jealousy. Do we have that? Do we have that divine jealousy for the church to be Christ's, to be totally his, to be living for his? Do we have those tears, those tears of seriousness over the church elders, brothers? Do we have that for this congregation? But also I want you to see this seriousness because of the nature of deception. It's so subtle. Family, it's so subtle. It's so subtle it becomes so dangerous. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Disguises. Men disguised themselves as apostles. False apostles disguised themselves as true apostles. The wolves say twisted things to draw away disciples to themselves. We have to be listening out for the French horns. We have to. Now, that doesn't mean that we're walking around 24/7 with wolf radars trying to be suspicious of every single one of us here. Okay? That's not what it's about. We have to be careful, but it doesn't mean that we can take just everything at face value either, does it? There's an amount of care that we have to have. We need to look for fruit. We need to look and listen to words. We have to have a way of at least formalizing and recognizing that assessment. So what's the point? Protecting the purity of the church is the point. The fact that Jesus says beware and asks us twice to recognize means that we must never underestimate the seriousness of our responsibility here. Never. Now, that's not so that we can police every single action of each other. In fact, if we walked around with condemning, judgmental, hypercritical fingers, we would be doing exactly what Jesus told us not to do when he told us not to judge, that you be not judged, right? We never dismiss humility, we never dismiss grace, but that does not mean that we undermine seriousness. Are you with me? That does not mean that we undermine seriousness either. I just want to talk to you for a moment. As I want on some finishing comments here, I want to talk about something. With compassion, with love, with an appeal. I hope you don't hear a condemning finger. I hope you don't hear a judgmentalism. I hope you don't hear that. But I have to say something about the corporate application of this seriousness in this church. I have to say something about it. Because we need to be... Do you agree that we need to be serious about the purity of the church? We need to. There is a corporate application for that. How do we do that? Well, I actually do believe that some of you think too little of a structure that is an enactment of our seriousness to recognize sheep and protect the church. I think there's a few people that do. Now, I know that there are some here that are thinking through church membership. I know there are people here that are thinking through that issue. And I'm praying for you. Praise God. And please keep doing that. But I think there are some that think too little of recognizing, of a serious focus of recognizing the church to protect its purity. Okay, so be it. I still love you. I don't think you're a wolf. But I'm compelled to disagree with you, so are the other elders, and I'm going to ask you to change your mind so that you can stand with us in protecting the purity of the church in the most formal and serious way possible. You see, elders are to care and protect for the flock. And after 2,000 years of wolves in the church that have led to cults and movements and subtle ideas and practices that have destroyed orthodoxy and evangelicalism, and we refuse in this church to do this informally. I am not going to take the seriousness of the protection of the purity of the church and do it in an informal way. We're going to be formal about this. We're going to take this as seriously as we can possibly take it. So if you're not a member, hear this appeal. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to be numbered among us so that we can stand together to be serious for the protection of the purity of the church. The flock itself, the sheep themselves, are to recognize who we are and beware of wolves and protect purity. This is not a rebuke. It's a pleading, loving appeal. Because this is one of the ways that we apply corporately the seriousness of what we see in this text. You are not helping us when you don't do that with us. In fact, you make our job difficult. So I'm asking and pleading you. But more than anything, and look, let me say this one other thing. I know that some membership structures out there are overly cumbersome. I know that they can be inflexible and even ungracious. And I also want to commit to you that the elders here are doing everything that we can not to be that way, to have love and care and grace and still care for those who are with us, that are attenders, that are not members, to love you and care for you. And we want to do all of that. Okay, we want to do all of that, but my appeal to you is please help us in being numbered with us for the fact of the seriousness of protecting the purity of the church. That's a plea. Lastly, we need to acknowledge that our church is only a true church when our fruit matches the nature of Christ. And that's a great opportunity for us to ask ourselves, does our fruit show consistency with the nature of who a sheep actually is? Are we showing the nature of our good shepherd? Are we living that out with each other and in the world? And if you are somebody who is a Sunday Christian, do you know what I mean by that? You're not really worrying about this stuff during the week, but Sunday is the day that you're concerned about it. So you're somebody different Monday to Saturday, but Sunday you're this person. And you're thinking, oh, you know what? That's me. I'm that person. And it worries you. Here is what you do today. You get on your knees before the Lord and you repent of that superficiality, you repent of all of that, and you seek him to change your life and bring you into the nature of a sheep through Christ and his work on the cross for you. Bow down today and plead with Christ. Be saved today. Come to Jesus Christ. Become a sheep today. So the first Sunday I ever came here, the first thing that we did on the bottom of our bulletins, it's on our church sign, is a way that I as a pastor want to lead our congregation, that is a way that I believe that we continue to serve and show Christ and the sheep that we are. So I'm just going to finish by just reading those words at the bottom of the front page of your bulletin. Who are we? We are a people that preach Christ. We long to please Christ and be more like Christ so that our fruit reflects our nature.